Good evening. It's an understatement to share I don't have the vocabulary to tell you how thankful I am to be here tonight. It's so good to see each one of you. You know, I hope you know how much I love you, how much I care for you. Good evening. I was saying I love you all dearly, and we can't hear that enough from each other, can we? I would like to just make my opening comments and introductory remarks the very same as Brother Lonnie's, if I can. Those were eloquently spoken and do not need to be restated. I do want to affirm, though, very clearly that of all of the ministers among the Old Baptist Church that the Lord could have led Brother Chris to invite to come and be here this weekend, at the same time that he was inviting me to come here and speak, for which I'm very thankful, there is no one that I had rather, and I say that, as Paul reached out to men who he loved dearly and counted them as close as the breadth of his body, there's no one that I count dearer than I do Lonnie Mazingo Jr. He has been my dear friend for many, many, many years, and I regard him greatly. And of your dear pastor, as we were walking in, I was trying to explain to Brother Lonnie how much Brother Chris had grown to mean to me, especially since he has been in the state of Florida. And I said, you know, sometimes I think about how much I love Brother Chris, and I think I could hurt someone over him. I just love him, so I wouldn't do it, except for Jesus' sake. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture to be found in Psalm 126. And folks often, they inquire, how do you select the text that you're going to preach from? And it is purely a matter of faith. We, just as the young man in 1 Samuel, we draw the bow of faith at a venture tonight, and we trust that you will pray that the Lord has led us to the right passage. Psalm 126, and the first three verses are wonderful, but I want you to pay attention, if you would, very carefully after them to the last three verses. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And then we have to pause there and sigh. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The word south there is Negev. That is a great, great desert that makes the Mojave look like just a little sand pit. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bringing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We could all study this evening some incredible passage from the fourth chapter of the book of Romans that, if it did not engage our heart, it would engage our intellect. I'm confident that there have been men who have studied the book of Romans and the book of Colossians, if for no other reason but to increase their mental cognition. You can do that in the book of Romans. It's a book that engages our minds as well as our heart. But the book of Psalms is a little different. The book of Psalms engages our feelings, our emotions, our hearts, probably in the way that Romans has the potential to engage our minds and increase our intellect spiritually. And for that reason, I have found myself, when I didn't know anywhere else to go, in those difficult days of life that we all have, I would always wander back over feebly to the book of Psalms and find respite there. The Psalms are divided, of course, into several major divisions. There's an abundant, there are numerous ways to outline the book of Psalms. Great variety has been used by commentators over the years. There's certainly the Psalms of praise at the last five is nothing but praise. Nothing but praise. You don't find anything but praise. But probably the largest division of the book of Psalms, probably the largest division, interesting and amazingly enough, are Psalms of Lamentation. I think that's correct. You could probably debate that, depending on your interpretation of several specific psalms. But I think the greatest division, the greatest number of the book would probably lie in Psalms of Lament. Psalms that deal with sorrow and sadness and tears. This is a little unusual psalm. This is not patently a psalm of lament. You'll notice the way it begins. It's not lamentation. My dear friend and I have shared this psalm together as we would talk about visiting over the past 35 years. We would talk about signal victories that God had given the church in our midst. And we would talk about what an oppressive spirit, or how Satan had been wailing against the cause. And God signally turned things around. And we would quote this psalm to each other, Brother Lonnie and I would, and we would say, it was, as the psalmist said, when the Lord turned again the captivity, so great was the deliverance of God in our midst, Brother Lonnie, we were like them that dream. It was like a dream. And we would revel in the greatness of God. But it doesn't end that way. It's unusual, isn't it? It's unusual. He says that God has delivered us. He's turned again the captivity of Zion. But then in the midst of it, in verse 4, notice what he says. Then he says, turn again our captivity. Something has happened.
Right.
From verse 1. We've been delivered. Verse 4, but we're back in captivity. As if we were in the Negev. As if we were in the great desert, swallowed up by the heat and the oppression of our sorrow and our circumstances. Turn it again, O Lord. So how do we handle sorrow? How do we deal with tears, which are so abundant in life? Amen?
Amen.
They are. To the noblest of saints who have ever lived, they have lived a tear-stained way. They have. You know, the world, and let me say the world, and the religious world, and the secular world, the religious world, they say, stuff your tears. Quiet your tears. Silence your tears. Ignore your tears. And then On the other hand, then the secular world, they are just live out your tears. Just immerse yourself in your tears. The quote religious world, the legalistic religious world is no feeling, no emotion, no deny your sorrow, deny your tears. Then the secular world is it's all about how I feel. It's all about feeling. Just let yourself go and gush and experience it. It's all about how I feel. So those aren't the right way. Those are not right ways to deal with our sorrow or our tears. So here the Bible gives us a third biblical way to deal with our tears. And that is to sow them. To sow our tears. Now, there is a myth, there is a Christian myth, there is mythology associated with Christianity. And one of the great mythologies, one of the great myths in Christian mythology today is that if I'll just be a good boy, if I'll follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'll be faithful and do good all of the time, then I won't have to deal with tears. I won't have to deal with sorrow. Because after you're born again, after the Lord has dipped His pen of love in your heart, if you'll do good after that point and behave yourself always, always good things will happen and you won't have any sorrow in life. That's a myth, friends. That's a myth. And shame on those men who peddle and sell that debilitating myth, which no one in this world is experiencing that myth today. No one is. It's not reality. So, I think in order to deal with sorrow and deal with the emotion of sorrow that we're all confronted by, and to deal with tears biblically is first to anticipate them and to expect that they are a natural, normal course. As our dear brother prayed tonight, he said, "Lord, there's a season for all things in life, and there is a time to weep." Yeah. In the life of the most faithful child of God, right, tears are an inevitable part of our experience.
Right.
You say, "Well, we know that there's going to be sorrow in this world, Brother David," and the pat answer for why there's always tears, and I've preached it all my life, is because sin has impacted every part of the cosmos and we're swimming upstream and it's diametrically opposed to everything that the Lord places in our heart when we're born again. And so, and all that live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. They're going to be tears. That is truth. That is a fact. But there is a little more positive look at sometimes as to why there are tears. Let me say this to illustrate it. Boy, one of the things I've noticed in getting older is not just my hair leaving my head. One of the things that I've noticed, Brother Lonnie, in getting older is that I tend to have more tears. I do. Now, I've always had a heart for God's people. But in my 20s, I could see bad things, terrible things, look at the news every night of my life and rattle my saber at what was going on the television. But it's very hard to watch the news now. I sit in my living room and watch the news and I weep. Shucks, I sit in my living room and watch. I can't even watch episodes from Little House on the Prairie anymore without I cry over Little House on the Prairie. I don't know what I'm going to be like by the time I get 60. It'll be a basket case. But kind of on a little hopeful note as to tears. See, one of the things that happens that perpetuates tears in the lives of God's people, and I love that wonderful metaphor. From the time I was a boy, I just love to hear the old preachers preach about Ezekiel 36 and the Lord saying that I will take out of them, I will take out of their flesh the heart of stone. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. You see, the further and longer that we progress with the, after we're born again and we can feel, and the further we walk with the Lord, the more impacted we should become by what's going on around us. You know, the Lord has, when we're born again, He's given us a heart that is really a heart. And the further we go, the more sensitive we should become to things around about us. Whenever you see, I hope young folks can be so hard and mean to each other. I'm the in our school district, I'm the coordinator for bullying interventions, and the bullying hotline ends up at my desk. That's where you call anonymously. And it is just amazing. It is just amazing, you know, how hard and flinty the heart can be as some of the calls that I take about. And it's all I can endure to listen to those phone calls sometime. My heart breaks. But that's not a bad thing. It's a sign that we have one.
Right.
I remember Brother Lonnie Sr., we were talking about an individual that, you know, terrible things had happened around him, and, you know, they just hadn't been upset. And, you know, what's wrong with his heart? And he looked at all of us and said, because he ain't got one. That's exactly what he said. Well, if you have tears, then maybe thank God because you have a heart. And I really want to press that on you, that it's a healthy response of a healthy heart that's been made right by God, that the further you go, the more you mourn and grieve over the impact of sin in the lives of your loved ones and your friends and your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, I know there's a place for righteous indignation, but the older I get, the more I weep and grieve over sin instead of getting angry. You say, well, I just think that's a little too much. I think it's the sign of a healthy heart. The healthiest heart that ever went through, there was a perfect heart that went through this world 2,000 years ago, and his heart cried the whole time it was here. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He stood over Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and he saw the shocking unbelief and he wept over the city that had grown so cold and so dark. He saw the impact, the loss of life round about him as he stood over the grave of his friend and he wept. His perfect heart wept and grieved. And so should ours if it's right.
Amen.
So we won't be afraid of tears. And it won't be a bitter thing. Though they hurt, sorrow's real. But we won't stuff it. And we won't just gush in it. We'll sow it. So how do you sow it? How do you sow tears? Well, this book, the book of Psalms, is a good indicator of how to do that. This book is full, it's resplendent with one psalm after the other, with one of God's men after the other who come before the Lord with their lamentation and with their tears, and they sow their sorrows by praying their tears. They pray their tears. I think that's a right way to sow them. To take them to God. Carry them to God. Sow them before the Lord. They that sow in tears. We should sow our tears. There's the promise. There is the promise of good things. When we sow our tears, when we pray our tears to God, the promise is that they that sow in tears will reap in joy.
Right.
Only God could do that, to quote Brother Lonnie Sr. again. Only the Lord could do that. That we bring our sorrows, our heartbreaks to Him, and the result is joy. How does that happen? Well, we see the pattern of it. There's a pattern of it in the book of Psalms. Psalm 17. Psalm 17 is the typical pattern. And it is that we lament before God. We cry to God. We sow our tears. We pray our tears to God. And David does that in the bulk of Psalm 17. But then in the very last verse, as he has sown his tears to God, as he's prayed his tears out before God, in the very last verse, hope rises, his heart swells, and David says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness." Things are looking up. I've sown my tears before God. Now there's victory. There's hope. "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness." Victory.
Amen.
We like that. But let me say, there are a few psalms that don't end that way. They don't. Because all of our prayers don't end that way. Have all of your prayers... Let me ask you, has every prayer that you've ever prayed when you were pouring your heart out to God, when you were sowing your tears, when you were praying your tears before God, has every prayer that you've ever prayed always ended on a high note? I confess that mine have not. I think he was a dear man. I don't identify with the institution he was identified with. But I do think, in all fairness, that Francis of Assisi was a good man. That can get me thrown out about half of the Primitive Baptist churches I did. But I really do. I think he was a good man. Very confused on a lot of... But he was very sincere. And in reading a little after him, I will confess that. That'll get me thrown out in the other half of the book. He writes in a very vivid way about something he called the dark night of the soul. That's real sorrow. You've been there. You've experienced the dark night. We all have troubles. We have big troubles. We have little troubles. We have in-between troubles. We have big tears, little tears, all briny tears. But every once in a while, we experience in our life the dark night of the soul. And that's darkness that can be felt. And our prayers during that time don't necessarily end on high notes. And the Lord is left in the book of Psalms. I want to read to you one verse. You don't go there because I'm not going to be there very long. But I just want to read to you one verse. Listen to this. In Psalm 39, this is a psalm of lamentation. Now, let me say, the reason I'm pointing this out because to sow our tears, to pray our tears before the Lord, this is something that you need to keep in mind, I think, as sorrow comes upon you, this is something you need to keep in mind during the dark night of the soul. And I really think you need to have this in place before you have the dark night, before you start sowing in tears, before you start praying out your tears. I think you need to know this going in. And I think, I don't see anybody with tears right now, so I think we caught everybody on a good night. But this is a truth that we need to understand. Listen, David says this. He says, "Oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Oh, spare me." I read something many years ago, and I forget who the commentator is now, and I apologize. And the sense of these words, "Oh, spare me," and that's not like, young men, that's not like your girlfriend saying, "Oh, spare me." David is saying, literally, this is the way he ends his prayer. "Oh, spare me" means, "Look away from me." That's not the right prayer. That's not the way we should pray to God. That's not the way we should end our prayers. David says, "God, look away from me that I may recover strength and go from hence till I be no more." Do you know what David is praying? David is saying, "God, look away from me so I can die." That's a dark night, isn't it? Look away from me, God, so that I can recover enough strength that I can go from this world and be no more. Look away from me. That's troubling. That's troubling to find that in God's Word. That the Holy Spirit has inspired a writer. But listen, there is a sweet message in God inspiring the writer to come before Him and pray his honest feelings. See, one of the things in order to pray your tears, in order to sow your tears before God, we have to know in the depths of our heart that we are safe with our Heavenly Father. Amen?
Amen.
Here is a God. Now, let me say, look away from me. What Peter said in Luke 5, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Or what the people said in Matthew 8, "Depart from us." They saw the great glory of God and they felt their great inadequacy. "Leave us. Depart from me, God. Look away from me. I'm not adequate. Please depart from me. Leave me alone so I can die." You know, how can we be safe with God in praying that? That is great. Let me tell you that God allows us to come safely into His presence and bear our souls, and we don't have to be afraid. No matter the circumstance of our heart, there it is. We don't have to be afraid because of God's grace.
Amen.
No matter the condition of our hearts and minds, no matter where we're functioning, no matter the greatness of our circumstances, how overwhelmed we are, God will hear us. He will hear us. That's amazing, isn't it? There's something else that we need to, and it'll harken back to this, but there's something else that we need to realize. And I want to share this, and I'll be through very quickly. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." So, we're full of sorrow. Our hearts are broken. We feel abandoned. You know, "Look away from me. I'm abandoned. I'm derelict. You know, a derelict vessel in the ocean is a vessel that's been abandoned. That's why it's derelict. Psalm 39 is the prayer of a spiritual derelict who feels abandoned and now wants God to abandon him. Look away from me. How do you deal with those kind of tears? And I'm going to tell you, you look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you deal with them. That's how you deal with that great overwhelming sorrow. Whenever you say, Lord, turn away from me. Don't look at me anymore. And yet He won't. When we say turn away, listen, when we say turn away, God will not abandon us. God will not leave us. Though we say depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Depart from us. Look away from me. And the reason is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on Calvary's rugged brow, Jesus says these words. And I'm going to quote them the way that I've always quoted. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But listen. The reason God will never abandon us is because when Jesus on Calvary said, come here, and I believe now, that the first my God was more, oh my God, crying out, looking for His Father. You see, Jesus is in the dark night of the soul. He's amazed. He's overwhelmed. He's weeping. He's derelict on Calvary. He's alone. Darkness is all around Him now. The earth is enveloped in it. And He cries out, come here, my God. And the Father turns His back on Him. The Father forsakes Him. And so, whenever you say, forsake me, leave me alone, He comes to us because He left the Son when the Son said, come here.
Yeah. Wow.
That is what C.S. Lewis called in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan voluntarily laid down his life and was separated from those that he loved. That is what C.S. Lewis said the White Witch didn't see coming. C.S. Lewis called it the deep magic. You know, in the Middle Ages, the alchemist looked for the ultimate magic that would turn lead into gold. The deep magic of the universe is the abandonment of the Son of God at Calvary. His becoming derelict. The Father turning His back on Him. So though we say, abandon me and leave me alone, God never will. And so that is the Son of God sowed in tears. We reap in joy today. He turns our sorrows golden. That's the real magic that the alchemist never found. It's the substitutionary death of the Son of God. It's His taking our darkness, our sorrow, shedding our tears. That's the true magic. And so whenever we sow our tears, when we pray our tears before God, we think about Calvary. Say, oh God, please, in the midst of my, for Jesus' sake, bring me joy. Not because of anything I've done, but because He was derelict and abandoned. Please bring me joy. And He will. You know, we suffer and we have sorrow over several things. One of them is self-pity, isn't it? Let me say, when you can see the deep magic of Calvary, it's hard to feel really sorry for yourself then, isn't it?
Yeah.
You start lining your suffering up with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's doing it because of nothing that He's ever done, but so that He can turn your sorrow into gold. You know, and when we get full of self-pity, we get petty, don't we? We get so petty. It's difficult. It's difficult to be petty. And it's difficult to be ornery. And it's difficult to be touchous whenever you're looking at Calvary, isn't it? It really is. Yeah. I get petty when I'm not looking at. I get self-centered and self-absorbed when I'm not looking at Calvary. But when I see Christ sowing tears for me, so that I can sow tears and reap in joy, my pity goes away. We get impatient, don't we? We get very impatient. We become sorrowful in our impatience. This is the last thing I want to share. I am so over. I'm sorry. The last thing. Just one more. This is it. We get so sorrowful in our impatience because we want to see the answer now. I was visiting with a young man yesterday for a very long time whose world is coming apart. It is coming apart. In his little family. It's shattered and broken. He's the most beautiful family in the world. It's the beautiful little 4-year-old daughter with golden ringlets in her hair. The beautiful little boy. And his world is shattered and he was broken down with impatience. I have to know the end. We've been apart. We've been like this for 3 weeks and I can't endure any longer. And it's time to draw the line. I can't suffer like this. It's got to go one way or the other, Brother David. I can't stand it any longer. Impatience. And I tried to encourage him that, you know, 3 years against what could be a 60-year beautiful marriage, if you won't be impatient, is nothing. Don't be impatient. And what is the answer for our sorrow of impatience? Listen. Be patient as you look in your sorrow to Calvary. I've thought about this a lot lately. What about all of those people who were in Jerusalem the day that Jesus was crucified, who believed that day, that morning, that He was the Messiah, and then they saw Him crucified? What about all of those impatient people who that morning believed He was the Messiah, or who had just previously, several days previously, had hailed Him, Hosanna, the King, laid palms in His way. And then they saw Him crucified and they went home convinced that He was a farce. And why? What overthrew their faith? It didn't overthrow their relationship. What was it? Their impatience. If they'd just been patient a few days, if they'd have just been patient for three, they'd have seen in, and they did. He was seen of so many. They did see Him resurrected. But see, because they were impatient that day, their faith was overthrown for that day. And what they were looking at when they were looking in their, if because of their impatience, what they saw in front, what was the cross? The cross was the greatest victory this cosmos will ever know.
Amen.
And it was lived out in front of them, in front of their faces, and they couldn't see it. They were overwhelmed with darkness and tears and sorrow because of their impatience. Sorrow overwhelmed them, and unbelief set in, and they went home saying, "We were fooled. We had hoped, but we had hoped." How many times have you heard that? But we had hoped for better news from the doctor. But we had hoped our children's marriage would make. But we had hoped the relationship would work out. But we had hoped that they'd stay with the church. But we had hoped. But we had hoped. So we don't always know what the end is. We don't know the end of a thing. And we need to be patient and wait on God. And in the midst of our sorrow and in the midst of our real concern and in the midst of our tears, sow them patiently. Looking at Calvary and knowing that out of what looks like apparent horrible defeat, God brings incredible victories. Jesus Christ turns tears into gold. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. May the Lord bless you and keep you, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.